Well, we are in week two of our series, By Faith. Last week, I talked about Moses and all the things that God did in his life by faith. Why are we doing this series? We're doing this series because faith is a huge part of a Christian's life and our walk with God, truly learning to trust God, to have faith in God, his heart, his motives, his plan. And we're gonna look at another person in the Bible this week. We're gonna do that each week in this series. And the person we're gonna look at today in the Bible is Joseph, toward the end of the book of Genesis. So not Joseph, Jesus's dad. We're looking at Joseph in the Old Testament. And his story spans many chapters toward the end of Genesis. We have a lot of content about Joseph. I've actually done an entire sermon series, an 8-week series on this one guy. So we're gonna have a lot of ground to cover today to do it in 1 week, but we're gonna look at, by faith, what did God do in Joseph's life? Well, his story begins in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, the setting is this. Jacob is a father, and he is the father of 12 sons at this point. The youngest of those sons at the time of Joseph's birth is Joseph. And the Bible immediately tells us that Joseph is his favorite son. Like, it just doesn't even hide it. Like, Joseph is his favorite. How many of you guys grew up in a household where you weren't the favorite child? I feel your pain. And my parents are on the front row. No, I'm joking. My middle brother Jonathan, he's a pharmacist today, so there you go. And when he was in high school, he just didn't do anything wrong. And I did. So he just didn't do anything wrong. And he got perfect grades and always straight A's, scholarship to college. And you know, I remember my senior year when I was graduating, I had like an earlier curfew than all of my friends on my graduation night. And then I was in college and Jonathan's graduating and I'm talking to him about what he's doing. I called him, I was like, hey, what are you gonna be doing for graduation? You doing anything fun? And I'm thinking, I had an early curfew. And Jonathan goes, oh yeah, a few days after graduation, I'm going with some friends. We're gonna go to Cabo San Lucas. And I went, Cabo San Lucas? And I hung up the phone and I called my parents. I'm like, you're letting Jonathan go to Cabo San Lucas? And I couldn't even go out with my friends on graduation night. And they're like, yeah, he's Jonathan and you're Dustin. She said it's true. But he doesn't even hide it in the story. Jacob doesn't even hide it. He just says, Joseph's my favorite. And he gives him this very famous coat of many colors. It was this beautiful coat, this cloak, this robe. And it was a sign of favoritism. And it was expensive. And it was just a beautiful thing. And immediately when Joseph gets this coat of many colors in his youth, and because he's young, his immaturity, and also a little bit of his arrogance that's growing, he immediately goes and just shows all of his brothers. So immediately, all of his older brothers are like, I mean, we're jealous. We don't even like this kid. And now Joseph is becoming a little bit more, many commentators and theologians, just because of some of his actions, will say he was developing some pride. I mean, when a kid is that spoiled, you're going to. But in the midst of all of that, though, God is gracious and God gives him this amazing dream. And it was really a prophecy for the future in this dream when Joseph's just a young guy. And in this dream, God basically gives him these visuals. And what it means is that one day, people will bow down to him. He'll have a position where people are bowing down to him, but not just random people, even his own family and his own parents. And what does he do in his immaturity? You might know this story. He goes to his brothers and says, hey, guess what? God gave me a dream. It was really cool. Guess what? One day you're gonna bow down to me while he's wearing the robe of many colors. And then he says, not only you guys, but mom and dad too. And that's very immature. If God gives you a dream like that to just run and tell people, you've got to hold on to that for sometimes years and understand what it means and to grow in maturity. But he didn't know any of that. So hatred starts growing in his brothers toward Joseph. Not just normal dislike, sibling rivalry. This is deep hatred where they start plotting his murder. One day, Joseph can't find his brothers and he asks some people where they are and he goes and eventually finds them. And they had this whole plan devised. They were gonna throw him in a well and fake his death. And then they were going to go back to his father and show his father the robe of many colors and drenched in blood and say that he had died. And when they threw him into the well, one of his brothers was saying, spare his life, don't kill him, spare his life. So they leave him there. But not only leave him there, but then as they're leaving, they see some slave traders walking by and they sell their brother into slavery. I mean, this is deep hatred. I've been in some arguments with my brothers, but never even close to that. This is deep hatred. So they go back and they walk out their plan of Joseph dying to their father, and Jacob lives his whole life essentially brokenhearted, believing this son, this precious son had been brutally killed. And then what happens is he's sold into slavery, and then he finds himself in a Roman governor's home. And this Roman governor, his name is Potiphar. And in this Egyptian governor, in this house, he finds himself as a slave, but now he's in Egypt. And all of a sudden, because of God's favor on his life, Joseph begins to rise in the ranks of this Egyptian governor's home, Potiphar's home, all the way, just in a short while, all the way up to being essentially second in command, overseeing. He was the steward overseeing the entire complex, the entire home, and all of the things going on in Potiphar's house. It was a big deal. But Joseph, the Bible tells us he was good looking, he's talented, he's all of these things. And the Bible also tells us that Potiphar's wife, the Egyptian governor's wife, now has eyes for Joseph. And she now is plotting to have an affair with Joseph and kind of gets aggressive about it and pursues him. And one day, close enough to be grabbing onto him, wanting to have an affair, he is trying to pull away, and the details in the Bible tell us that as he's trying to pull away, she actually pulls off his cloak, his robe, and he begins to run outside, staying faithful to God. But in her embarrassment, she doesn't want to admit what happened, and now she has his cloak, so she goes to her husband, Potiphar, and actually turns the tables and says it was Joseph that came on to her, and now Potiphar has no choice but to throw Joseph in prison. So now he's in an Egyptian prison and he's there alone. And this is a span of years. This is not months. Years go by. One day, and I'm gonna dive into some of these parts in a few minutes in the parts of the story, but one day after years had gone by, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker find themselves in a moment where they had betrayed trust, find themselves in prison with Joseph. And Joseph then, they have dreams and Joseph interprets their dreams. God interprets them through Joseph. And then a few years later, all of a sudden, now the cupbearer gets out of prison. He's before Pharaoh. Pharaoh now has a dream that he needs interpretation for. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph and says, I know a guy. I remember a guy. And so they bring Joseph out of prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And the dream was all about a coming famine that was going to hit the entire land. And God gave Joseph a plan to collect the grain for years around and to store the grain. And they would feed the entire nation and people groups all around. And Joseph now, again, because of God's favor on his life, rises all the way to second in command in all of Egypt because of the favor of God on his life. Joseph then one day, years later, his brothers, because of the famine and all in the land, end up coming to where Joseph is. And that dream I told you about at the beginning of them bowing down, they find themselves coming to get grain and have to bow down to Joseph. And the ending of the story, there's so many twists and turns and details I can't go into today. But if you've never read this story, it's fascinating. Reading it is like watching a movie. It's fascinating, but the ending of the story is essentially a beautiful story of restoration and forgiveness. And Joseph becomes a type of Christ in the Old Testament of forgiving the unforgivable in people. And there's a reuniting of him and his father, and it's a beautiful story. But this story of Joseph means a lot for us today because we find ourselves in mountaintop seasons, quickly followed by valley seasons. Many people in the room have been falsely accused, abandoned. Family members have pushed you aside. There have been lies that have been told about you. You found yourself in these prison cell or these being thrown at the bottom of a well seasons of your life where you're wondering, has God forgotten about me? Is the plan of God still alive on my life? Is the dream that God gave me still happening? Is he still there? Does he still love me? But what we see in this story, the span of time between Joseph first being thrown into the well and Joseph's ascension to second in command in Egypt, that span of time is 13 years. That's not a few months. That is a long, long time. And you might not be thinking that's a long time, but 13 years ago was 2012. That was a long time ago. That's a long time. That's a long span to be wondering what God is doing, to be waiting on God to do something good in your life, to be waiting on God to fulfill the dream that he gave you early in life. God, where are you? What's happening? That's a long time to be waiting. But by faith, if we take one day at a time, one action at a time, we will come out of that season and God will fulfill what he's promised in our lives. So the question is this: can you trust God with his plan when you can't see his plan? When you can't see his hand in your life, have you learned to trust him anyways? There's this amazing quote by Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher and theologian. It says this: God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. The truth is, so many of us have seasons in our lives, I've been there, where you just can't, with the physical eye, see the hand of God in your life. But what I want to show you over the next few minutes is, even though we can't see his hand or feel his hand sometimes, the hand of God and the favor of God on your life is always there no matter what circumstances we're going in. You know, the test of faith is not when things are great. The test of faith in our lives is when we actually need to have faith, when things aren't going well. And that's what God is trying to develop in our lives sometimes in these lower seasons, these the bottom of the pit seasons, these seasons where we feel like we're forgotten seasons. So here's what I wanna do today, talking about the faith that we need to see the hand of God. What we're gonna look at is this: to see the hand of God, we need to recognize five things. And on your notes that you got on the way in, if you got one of those cards, you're gonna see a hand. And what we're gonna do, the 5 points are gonna be the five fingers of the hand. And this is a cool little illustration if you wanna take this with you to remember, when I can't see the hand of God, if I recognize these five things, I will be able to supernaturally see it no matter what's happening in my life. So to see the hand of God, we need to recognize, number one, his presence. We need to recognize his presence. Genesis 39, 21 says this. He's back in prison after Potiphar's house, and it says, but the Lord was with Joseph there too, and he was kind to him by granting him favor with the chief jailer. Now, right off the bat, so this is after the accusation in Potiphar's house, he's found himself in jail, and then the Bible has the audacity to tell us this: but the Lord was with Joseph there too, and he was kind to him. If I'm Joseph, I would be going, okay, kind to me. Can you explain how? My brothers betrayed me, left me for dead, sold me into slavery. I've been falsely accused. God, this doesn't feel kind. Would you agree? You might be going through something in your life where it doesn't feel kind. And then it has more audacity to say, then he gave him favor with the chief jailer. Can you imagine being Joseph going, yay. Yesterday, I had favor with the governor of Egypt. And today, I get to have favor with the chief jailer. But the best part of this scripture is it says the Lord was with him there too. The Lord is with you as well in your low season. He's with you on the mountaintop when finally everything feels like it came together, but he's also with you when it feels like everything's falling apart. The favor of God is there. But the discipline as a believer is to learn how to see it when the circumstances aren't revealing it. This word with, when it says the Lord was with Joseph, comes from the Hebrew word yosef. And the Hebrew word yosef is like this all-encompassing word, and it means to add to increase or to benefit. What this is saying in the original language is it's not just God was with him as if God was just present. He is present, but it's saying God was with him. It's like when you're needing a companion. Someone's walking with you, you're getting ready to go into, you know, like an argument, or you're getting ready to go somewhere where you just need a friend. There's a difference between somebody just being present and somebody being with you, right? What this is meaning is the second one. What it's saying is God is not just presently with you, he's with you. Even in those moments, he's adding to your life. He's benefiting your life. He's bringing increase to your life, even in the seasons where it feels like only decrease. God was with him, and God is with you. I want to go back just a few chapters earlier in the story. When Joseph is first going out and trying to find his brothers that day, it was the day that they would ultimately sell him into slavery, but he's trying to find them, and he asked a man if he had seen them because they're out tending sheep. And it says this in Genesis 37:17. They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Everybody say Dothan. He found them near Dothan. Anytime the Bible gives random details, the best Bible studies come out of going, why is that random detail there? Why doesn't it just say pastor? Why doesn't it just say a city? I love how the Bible connects things too, because when we're talking about this image of God being with us, even when we can't see him, that God is fighting for us, even when it feels by circumstances we're losing the battle, because this city, Dothan, where Joseph was thrown into the well and sold into slavery, God was with him there too. God was with him. Because think about this, 1,000 years later, there's this amazingly famous story in the Old Testament. It was the time when the prophet Elisha is the prophet of Israel, and this city, Dothan, comes up again. And at this time, 1,000 years later, there's yet another story where to the naked eye, it seems like God is nowhere to be found. But if you learn to see things supernaturally, you'll see that God is fighting for you. At this time in 2 Kings, 1,000 years later, in 2 Kings, I believe chapter 6, the king of Aram is hunting down the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha is walking with the power of God, and the king of Aram doesn't like this, so he's hunting the prophet Elisha, and this is where it opens up in this passage. He says, go find where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men to capture him. The report came back. He is in where? Dothan. He's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of Elisha got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. He said, oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. I love this. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is the story where the king of Aram's chariots and horses and soldiers had surrounded the prophet Elisha. But the prophet Elisha has no fear because he's learned to see what he cannot see. He's learned to see, and he says, God, open his eyes. And when God opens his servant's eyes, he sees that the army that had surrounded them was surrounded by the greater army of God's angels. 1,000 years in the exact same spot, we get the exact same lesson that God is fighting for you even when you don't feel like he's fighting for you. Because that day when they throw Joseph into the well and sell him into slavery, he was surrounded that day by the hatred of his brothers. But what they didn't know is his brothers were surrounded by the goodness and sovereignty and plan of God. God was orchestrating everything, even the sinful actions of his brothers. God was still, is still so powerful that even the sinful acts of others still have to submit to the goodness of God. And God was working things for his benefit. Yeah, we can clap to that. So the next time you're in a season like that, and you need to be reminded of his presence, pray that prayer that Elisha prayed. God, open my eyes so I can see what you're doing. Number two is this. To see the hand of God, we need to recognize his providence. We need to recognize his providence. What's his providence? God's providence is his sovereignty, his timing. If there's one thing I've learned, God is an on-time God. One of my favorite newer songs that we've been singing over the course of this last year is On Time God. And I love it. You know, there's times where I'm singing that song and I'm singing it. There's sometimes I'm singing it. I'm going, God, you are on time. You're amazing. And there's other times I'm singing that song and it's more aspirational. I'm saying, God, you're on time, but I need you to be right now. And I need you to show up yesterday. And God, you're on time. And by faith, I believe you're on time, but it feels like you're late. Have you guys ever done that? Like, God, I need you to be here yesterday. And God's feeling like, I don't know. It feels like he's nowhere to be found, but he's an on-time God. Oftentimes, like I said, we want him to be a right now God, but rarely is he a right now God, but he's always an on-time God. And he's always a suddenly God. He will show up when he needs to for your benefit, for his glory at the time that is best for everything in this scenario. In Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 and 3, Joseph is in prison still, and it opens up with these three words. It just says, sometime after this. And that one little phrase, it's jumping years. Sometime after this, that encompasses the providence of God. It's God's time. Can you imagine how many nights Joseph prayed, God, tomorrow, let it be tomorrow. He's there for years. God, you gave me a dream. God, my father thinks I'm dead, but I'm alive. God, I still feel like you can use me. God, show up. He's begging God day after day after day after day. And then it opens up with sometime after this, then it says the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. He put them under custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. That seems simple, but those two scriptures are loaded with information. And it shows us about God's providence, about God's timing, because he was orchestrating something that Joseph could not see. And Joseph all the while was growing in his faith with God, learning to take one day at a time. Every bit of pride, every bit of arrogance was being chiseled away from Joseph. Why? Because in order for Joseph to handle and carry what God wanted to give him one day, a second in command of Egypt, Joseph would have to be stripped of every ounce of pride, and he would have to be someone that could humbly walk before God. And all of a sudden, sometime after this, in God's timing, here comes two men that have been, up until this point, two of the most trusted men in all of Egypt, the cupbearer and the baker of the Pharaoh. The cupbearer, why is he trusted or was before whatever he did? Was because he had to taste everything before the Pharaoh ate anything, and he was trusted. He had to make all the decisions about what Pharaoh was going to eat because he couldn't be poisoned and all those things. He was trusted. Something happened. He's in prison. But if I'm Joseph, and Joseph was too, he's looking at these two guys going, all right, they know the guy that can get me out here. And then while they're in prison, what he's doing, he starts to have this conversation and with the cupbearer and the baker. And he's wondering, just like we would be wondering, is this random? Is it coincidence? Or is it providence? I think we have to start looking at things in our lives, random interactions. I can't tell you how many times I've walked in somewhere, met someone, and that one conversation changed the course of an entire section of my life. One conversation, sitting down at one lunch, one interaction, one person saying, can you pray for me? One interaction, and oftentimes, God wants to do the most in our lives through interactions with people that initially seem like an inconvenience. It's an inconvenience, but God's providence is often found in inconvenient moments that seem random, but God is working things together for our good. I've shared this story multiple times, so I'll make it short. We share this at Open House, the story of Mandy and I and how we met, my wife and I. And what's crazy is I was a youth pastor, 27, almost 28 years old. And you know, I went to Bible college. And honestly, guys, if you go to Bible college and graduate without getting married, people think something's wrong with you because like that's kind of what you do. And so I went to Bible college, came out, didn't get married, single youth pastor. And I'm like, God, I want to be married. I want companionship. Just like people, many people in the room today, you could be praying those same prayers. That's not a selfish prayer. You're just saying, God, I feel called to be married. And I want that in my life. And year after year would go by and month after month. And I'm just going, God, where is she? What's happening? Well, one day in the spring of 2010, I show up to my parents' house and I meet her, but there's a little bit of a backstory. Mandy lived in Alabama at that time, and she was flying out to visit her sister, Kara, who lives here. At that time, my parents were still the senior pastors of our church, and they were actually leaving out of town the day after Mandy landed. I didn't know any of this at the time. Kara picks Mandy up at the airport, and she says, hey, my pastors want to meet you, but they're leaving town tomorrow. Let's go over to their house and hang out for a few minutes, and then we can go eat or whatever after that. So I didn't know any of that was happening. I didn't live at my parents' house at that time. That's good, because I was in my upper 20s. And I was driving by to either pick something up or drop something off at their house, and I walk into their house, walk into their kitchen, and there's Mandy, my future wife that I had never met, I did not know, standing in their kitchen. And we have this conversation, and I'm looking at her, I'm like, she's beautiful. I pick her. You know, like, I mean, she's great. Now I gotta wait and see if she picks me back, you know? And I walked out to my car, but in all seriousness, I'm walking out to my car by myself, and I was leaving to go do something, and I turn around, and I look back at the house, and I genuinely had this thought. I just thought, did I just meet my future wife? In all seriousness. It was just a normal day. I woke up a morning, I didn't know her. And by the end of the day, I did know her. And a few months later, we started dating. And about a year later, we got married. On a normal day, God's providence. I could look at that and go, random, coincidence. But it's not, it's God's providence. And you've experienced it in your life, whether it's future spouses, friendships, relationships, business deals, whatever it might be, you wake up on a normal day, and God's providence is working, and that's what was happening in this part of the story. It wasn't random. It wasn't coincidence. God was orchestrating things behind the scenes, and Joseph got a glimpse at what was about to happen. He's an all of a sudden God. Number three is this. To see the hand of God, we need to recognize his purpose. To see the hand of God, we need to recognize his purpose. So after some more time had gone by, one day, the cupbearer and the baker are in prison, in the jail with Joseph, and apparently they just seem extra sad that day. And Joseph opens up this conversation, and he says this in Genesis 47. He asks Pharaoh's officers there with him in the prison of his master's house, why are you looking so sad today? So this is just a random question. Why are you looking so downcast or so sad today? It's interesting, though, when you think about this, that Joseph asked this question. Because I start asking myself, would I have the spiritual maturity while I was in jail after being wrongfully accused of something, having my own pity party, would I have the insight to even notice someone else's pain? Or would I be so consumed with my own that I would lose sight on God's purpose for all of our lives is to be like Christ everywhere we go? God's purpose is revealed. God's purpose for us is revealed when you're walking out the purpose that he's called us to do, which is to be like Christ. So this is interesting when you look at this, though, because what Joseph should have said, according to what many of us, and maybe myself included, I would have been thinking, well, I'm the one that was sold into slavery. I was the one who was betrayed. I was the one who was wrongfully accused. You guys actually did something wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. That's probably what I would have been thinking in my humanity when I looked at them. So in my humanity, I might have thought, I don't really care if you're sad. I need you to care that I'm sad. But Joseph has the maturity to look at them and say, why are you sad today? Why? There's a key here that shows us how we can ultimately end up where God wants us to be, the fulfillment of that God dream, the promise. How we do that is by keeping our eyes off of ourselves. Joseph, as a younger man, when God first gave him his dream and Jacob gave him the coat of many colors, he started to think about himself. He had no self-awareness. He starts to be conceited, self-consumed. But over the course of all of these years, God is chipping away at all of the self-consumption, all of the pride, all the way to the point where Joseph can see the pain in other people even while he's experiencing his own pain. And here's the truth. When things aren't going our way, we all have the tendency to get selfish. We all have the tendency to get selfish in painful seasons, in seasons where we're hurt, where it feels like we're forgotten. We start seeing the world, if we're not careful, we'll start seeing the world and people through the lens of our pain. We stop assuming the best about people. We question their motives. We stop forgiving people. We stop serving people without strings attached. And we become a victim that we never wanted to be. I have seen this happen over and over and over again in people's lives over the last 19 years in full-time ministry, where what happens is in a moment of weakness in our humanity, when we're going through a genuine season of pain, it's not bad to want people to minister to you. You should want people to minister to you, and people should minister to you when you're going through a season of pain. But if they don't, in the way you want and in the timing you want, what we can't do is let the voice of Satan get into our minds and all of a sudden turn the tables where Satan convinces us that we are the new center of the universe. Where Satan convinces us everyone's out to get you. No one's doing anything right. How many times have you helped other people? You've served other people. You answered the phone when they called, you were there when this happened, you went to the hospital when they were sick, you did all, Satan saying all those things, and where are they now? And Satan will want to get you in a moment of weakness to stop acting like Christ. And what does Christ act like when people have betrayed him? Knowing that Judas would one day betray him, which would lead him to a cross, he still washed his feet. Knowing that people would hurt him, he still died for all of us, knowing we would sin against him. And that's hard. It's not easy, but it's the discipline that we have to get. If you don't want to be bitter, if you want to live a life of peace and fulfillment and joy, you need to learn the art of focusing on other people in seasons when you're most tempted to only focus on yourself. That's the key. If you want joy, joy comes by not expecting everything to be about me. Now, that's hard. That's hard when we're in these seasons because people should be helping you. But if they don't stop helping others. That's our purpose. Number four is this: to see the hand of God, we need to recognize his promise. To see the hand of God, we need to recognize his promise. Genesis 40, in verse 8, now he's talking with the cupbearer and baker, and they said to him, we each had a dream. And this is why they were downcast. But there is no one who can interpret it. Joseph said to them, interpretations belong to God, don't they? Please tell me your dreams. Please tell me your dreams. Now, he ends up interpreting their dreams, and the baker, the dream he interpreted for the baker was actually that the baker would end up dying. And then he interpreted the dream for the cupbearer, and it's that the cupbearer would be restored back to his position, okay? So as he's interpreting these dreams, though, I want you to think about this. The opening line of this, when he asked them what's wrong, they said to him, think about this. They said to the dreamer, Joseph, we each had a dream. We each had a dream. Now, again, if I'm Joseph, I'm sitting there that day, and my initial first thought would be, I had one time too. I remember when God gave me a dream. And that conversation would have been a reminder. And he would have had to have, again, fought through the disappointment of where he is in light of what that dream was. But through discipline again, disciplining his mind, he could also allow it to excite him again. And all of a sudden, he's looking at these two guys and he just interpreted that the cupbearer would be restored. And he starts seeing now the providence of God. He starts seeing the promise of God. He starts seeing these things in his life, and he's seeing glimpses of God. I see now something you might be up to in my life, and now I'm gonna re-remember the promise, the dream that you gave me from the beginning. When they said dream, it would have caused him to remember his dream and to hold fast to it, enough to where he would actually end up saying to the cupbearer, remember me when you're restored. I think some people in the room today, you need to go back and remember the God dream. Wherever your life has taken you through disappointment, maybe through the divorce or abandonment, maybe your financial situation, whatever it might be, your situation right now, if it's not a mountaintop and you're in a valley, you might be someone today that needs to go back and say, God, I wanna remember what you initially spoke to me. Because if God spoke it, it's still alive. If he's called you to it, the calling is still available, because he does not pull back on callings. And it's available, but he needs you to remember the God dream. And lastly, number five, to see the hand of God, we need to recognize his plan. To see the hand of God, we need to recognize his plan. Genesis 40, 14, this is what Joseph says to the cupbearer, but remember me when everything is going well for you. Please show kindness to me and mention me to Pharaoh and bring me out of this jail. Then I'm gonna jump down to verse 23 in chapter 40. It says, nevertheless, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Man, can you imagine being Joseph and going, God, I can't do this anymore. Abandoned, falsely accused, all these things happening to me, thrown in prison. And to add all to all of that, I'm forgotten. He could have looked up to God, and even though he's faithful, he could have said, God, it feels like you've forgotten me. The cupbearer should have been your plan. It should have been your plan. And all the while, God knows that it was his plan. But two more years go by. Two more years go by. And finally, one day, Pharaoh has a dream and he needs the dream interpreted, like I mentioned. It's keeping him up at night. He can't shake this dream. And out loud in his throne room, he just said, I need someone to interpret this dream. Does anybody know somebody? And again, the cupbearer remembers Joseph and says, I actually know a guy, but he's in prison. He's in prison. And I love the opening line of this next verse, in verse 14 of Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and immediately he was brought from the prison. God is always an on-time God. He's rarely a right now God. And he's always an all of a sudden God. I love all of a sudden moments. I love all of a sudden moments where someone that you just thought their heart was hardened towards God, one day, all of a sudden, they give their life to Christ. I love the all of a sudden moments of prodigal children that come back to know God, that maybe have walked away from the faith. I love all of a sudden moments of job openings that you've been praying for, and all of a sudden, immediately, you go from the prison to the throne room. That's how God works. It's in his timing. It's not just cliche, oh, trust God's timing. That is way easier said than done. But if we can actually start believing and trusting his goodness, trusting his heart when you can't see his hand, then all of a sudden we can sit back and go, God, I want it to be this timing, but through disciplining my heart and my mind, I know in my heart I can trust your heart. And I'm gonna trust your timing, because we see it in Joseph's story. He rises through the ranks, second in command in all of Egypt, immediately. And all along, when you get to the end of this story, looking at Joseph, and he's built this magnificent plan to keep the nation alive and not starve, and all this stuff from God, and you look at this, and second in command, all these things, you would go, God, isn't God good? God is good. God had a good plan for Joseph his whole life, didn't he? That's what we do in hindsight. But in the middle, it's hard, because we go through very real pain. But the truth is this, God has good plans for your life. Good plans for your life. But we have to learn to trust him more than ourselves. I heard this old story. It's an old preacher's story. And the story goes that a father and son would frequent this convenience store, and they walked in one day and the owner was working the cash register, and the dad gathered all the things he needed, and they go to the counter and they're paying, and there's always this candy jar up on the counter and you can get free candy. And the owner that day said, "Hey, don't just get one piece, reach in and just grab a handful of candy," to the little boy. So the little boy's eyes grow wide and he starts smiling and he reaches up toward the top of the jar. Then it looks like he's thinking about something, kind of frowns a minute, looks at the owner, looks back at the jar, and pulls his hand back and puts it in his pocket. Then he's thinking again and he reaches up toward the jar and then pulls his hand back and puts it in his pocket. And then he looks at his dad and then looks at the owner and then he just keeps looking at the owner. And the dad's like, what are you doing? And he just keeps looking at the owner. And the owner looked at him and said, do you want me to get you the candy? And the boy said, "Yes, please." And then the owner, with a hand that's much bigger than the boy's, reaches into the candy jar and pulls out this huge mound of candy and gives it to the boy. And the boy is elated and he's smiling. He has this huge two handfuls of the candy and he walks out. And the dad said, "What was that all about? What were you doing?" And he said, "Well, right before I reached in the jar, I saw my hand, but then I looked at the owner's hand and thought he can give me so much more than I can get myself." Isn't that just like God? But oftentimes, if we don't trust the goodness of God, we'll get ahead of God. We'll reach into the jar of the future to make our own plan. And there might be some good in it, but you won't find God in it. But if we wait on the hand of God, it'll be so much more. It will be so much better than we could have ever imagined by us reaching into our own future and taking it into control for ourselves. Trust the goodness of God. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is Romans 8:28. Now, with just reading two more verses. And it says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Look good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What this means, so many people read into this wrongly. It's not about God reveals good in every situation, because there's some situations there's no good in it, but you can still find God in it. And what he's saying here is the good and the bad ultimately have to submit to God's goodness and his sovereignty. So one day in hindsight, we can look back in our lives, the good seasons, the bad seasons, but then we can see the thread of his love, his goodness, his plan weaving all the way through our lives. And we can look back and say, "God, you did it. You worked everything, the good and the bad. You worked all of it for my good. Some of those things weren't good, but you worked all of it for my good." And then Isaiah 41:10, when we think about the hand of God being with us, and I want you to leave remembering this scripture. "Don't be afraid," God says, "because I am with you. Don't be intimidated. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." Isn't that amazing that we know that God's hand is victorious and he's with us? If you would stand with me today at our Central and North Campus, I want to close in prayer, just to pray over every person here that we would learn to see the hand of God. I'm going to pray that prayer that Elisha prayed for his servant that day, that our eyes would be opened to see the hand of God working in our lives, no matter what season we find ourselves in. Let's pray today. Father, I just thank you for every person that's here in both of our campuses. God, in this moment, maybe we just tune in with you. And God, right now, there's so much pain and there's so many situations right now, God, that people are going through. They find themselves in those moments and in the pit or in the prison moments where we're saying, "God, where are you?" But right now, we're gonna pray that prayer. God, open our eyes to see what we cannot see in our circumstances. God, may we see your goodness, your power, your might, the armies of your angels surrounding what's even bringing us pain right now. God, we trust your goodness. We trust your plan. And today we recognize your hand of favor in our lives. God, we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.